through Ephesians 2.
One verse doesn't count.
Three verses.
Oh, three verses.
No.
Three verses.
We did three verses. But, so, it's probably best to read those three verses again, because we're going to read 4 through 10, and the context kind of comes from the first three verses. So is anyone feeling like real energetic to read 10 huge verses?
I'll read it.
Okay.
And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thanks, Kathy.
You're welcome.
So last time we spent quite a bit of time looking at verses 1 through 3, where it talks about this whole issue of that God has made us alive and we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it talks about how we once walked according to how everyone who's an unbeliever walks, which is according to the course of this world, or the age of this cosmos. There's different words used there, but it's basically talking about the way the world works under the sway of Satan, right?
Mm-hmm.
The prince of the power of the air. And it talks about how dark spirits, or the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So there's this whole idea when it talks about conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're children of wrath. So if he's painting this picture of where we were, because he's going to, in verse 4, he's talking about God's mercy and what God did to bring us out of that situation and put us in a lot different situation. But what we saw when we looked at this is that those who are not believers, that are as we once were, you're in a position that's pretty dismal, right? I mean, he calls us non-believers, when we're non-believers, children of wrath, by nature, right? Not just by our actions, but by our very nature, children of wrath. And then he says that, you know, not only were we fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our flesh and our mind, things that were ungodly that we wanted to do, but we're also under the influence of the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. So it's not wasn't just our flesh that was against us in a sense, but we're under the sway of Satan and his principalities and powers, which have dominion during this age on the earth, right? So that's kind of what we looked at last time. Does anyone have any comments about that part? Any other things they had thoughts from last time? So moving on then from verse 4 forward, he talks about, he has this word in the very beginning of verse 4, the but, and those are important transitions, those words that come in like that, prepositions and different ones like that. And so he's making a contrast. He says, verse 1, 2, 3, but, then here's what happened. And he mentions things. So who does he say the transformation that occurs Why does he say that? Why does he mention God's mercy, and how is God's mercy demonstrated in this?
I read someplace where there's like 44 buts saying, but if not for God, but if not this. Mm-hmm. But in the Bible, I don't know that.
Yeah, I don't know the number that are tied to.
But there's always that but.
But God, but
God,
44, yeah.
He's the one who stepped in.
Okay, so that can kind of get that. One of my other questions was, who is it taking the initiative?
God.
God's taking the initiative. Mm-hmm. And why would God have to take the initiative?
You're in darkness. If by going over, we can do it for you. You're walking in darkness, so you can't see way. And mm-hmm. so you, the best, I always was taught that before God, the best you could do was sin. You, anything you did was, you know, there was some human good to it, but mm-hmm. to God it was just all sin, basically, mm-hmm. you, apart from Him. So you cannot, on your own, make the first step. It's just not fair.
Okay. So the word dead, for example, mm-hmm. in this passage, and we could look at other passages too, but the Bible paints a picture of the unregenerate person as being spiritually disconnected, right? Not like they're partly responsive, mm-hmm. right? And so you can kind of overdo the idea, but if you look at different passages of Scripture, it's when it talks about people needing to be born again.
Mm-hmm.
When you're physically born, you're physically walking around, but you're spiritually, you haven't been born yet.
Mm-hmm.
And so that gets back to, well, how well can somebody respond who hasn't been born?
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's not like they're born and they're just trying to improve or
mm-hmm.
respond.
Mm-hmm.
They're completely, a dead person. You know, isn't going. You can yell at them all you want and tickle them and torture them. You can do a lot of things, and they're not going to really respond. And so that's why you see these strong terms that are used in Scripture that make us out to be in a passive situation, which is something that a lot of people find uncomfortable. But when you look at some of the things that it talks about. It's always talking about God's initiative. Like even a while back, one of the passages we were in was in Sunday in the main service was in Acts 16, where it says the Lord opened Lydia's heart.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say that Lydia came to understand,
mm-hmm.
even though she did come to understand,
right?
But the way it's stated, it's the Lord opened her heart.
Mm-hmm. Right. A lot of people would say, well, they got free will. And and that short-circuited along mm-hmm. back in Adam.
mm-hmm. So that's why when you look at this, the condition, it's stating our condition at the time. It's saying you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're walking according to the course of the world. You're under the influence of demonic influences. You're fulfilling the desires, you're children of wrath, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then, but God. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that whole transition. The way it's being described here by Paul is, even when we were dead, mm-hmm. we were unresponsive, we were children of wrath, we were enemies, it says elsewhere, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there was nothing in us to warrant our ability. There was no ability. We didn't have any ability on our own. And so then there's this issue where one of the reasons he's emphasizing God being rich in mercy, and he says, because of his great love with which he loved us. So he's saying, God was merciful, God had a lot of love, and the reason why... It's not like he's seen somebody who's starting to respond to him and he likes it, so then he pulls him up.
Right.
He's looking down, he's seeing an enemy.
Mm-hmm.
an enemy, a child of wrath, who is thumbing their nose at him, and spiritually dead, and therefore it's completely his mercy and his love. He doesn't look down and he says, well, that one there is going to respond to me because there's something in them that's responding to me, and that other one they're not, and I'm gonna work with the one that's starting to respond to me. That's not the picture that the Bible's painting. It's painting a picture of inability.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God.
Exactly. So it's saying he's emphasizing not of yourself, and then he emphasizes it again because he says not of works, lest anyone should boast. So part of what he's trying to take away is this idea that some people are more responsive to God than others, and then they could say when they come to salvation, come to faith, that, well, you know, I'm a believer because I'm more responsive to God than somebody else. So I have, there's some minor little thing in me, my ability to exercise faith, however that is, that I have this little nugget of latent or innate or faith that somebody else didn't have. And so it's my faith that brought me to first start to follow God, whereas somebody else didn't. And he's trying to work against that. And of course, the reason that Paul's really cognizant of this is, if we go back and we think about, well, where was Paul when he was saved, and what was he doing?
Persecuting the church.
So he's on his way to kill Christians. Mm-hmm. And he wasn't, it wasn't like he was thinking about going to hear Billy Graham. Mm-hmm.
But he was steeped in another religion.
Right.
And that's all he believed in.
That's all he believed in. But, you know, at the point at which Christ intervenes in his life, right, he is not even close to seeking God, mm-hmm. not the true God. You don't see any evidence whatsoever, other than he has zeal. Mm-hmm. A lot of people have zeal, right? Those guys who flew those planes into the Twin Towers, mm-hmm. they had zeal,
mm-hmm.
right? But zeal isn't enough to find God. So Paul had zeal, but in the way he describes his own situation in Romans 10, is he says zeal without knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
His countrymen have zeal without knowledge. So he had zeal. He had zeal to persecute the church. He's on the way to persecute the church. It's not like he's thinking, he's not like at home going, I wonder if there's a God, you know. And you know what I mean? He's not like on the verge of being open to evangelism. You don't get any implication that he is. He's on his way to get rid of these Christians, mm-hmm. and boom, Jesus shows up in his face, essentially, mm-hmm. and says, you know, why are you persecuting me, Jesus says, right? Which is amazing, isn't it? Because when you're persecuted, they're persecuting Jesus. So he says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord, right? And the reason that's why, one of the reasons why Paul is one of the bigger emphasizers of God's initiative. Not that other people aren't in the scriptures too, but I'm just saying that Paul really, you know, the biggest places that emphasize God's initiative are in Romans, including Romans 9 through 11. And who wrote that? Paul, right? Because Paul knew that he had no reason to look to anything in himself for why he was saved. It was like completely God's initiative, right?
Mm-hmm.
He was, that's why he says he was born out of time, he says, mm-hmm. because he was persecuting the church. There was no indication whatsoever he'd become a Christian. But God intervened. And so he was very, very aware of that emphasis. And so he knew that he himself was dead at that time. He wasn't spiritually alive. He wasn't even close to coming to God. And then the issue that comes up, of course, is people, and we've talked about this a lot too, but and I don't want to get sidetracked on in a big way, but there's this sense people have that, what's the rabbit getting ready to come out? There's a rabbit that for rabbit trail. But there's a sense in which And so Paul deals with that in Romans 9, which we don't really go to tonight, but one of the things he deals with in Romans 9 is this idea that if God is in control of salvation, isn't that unfair? Because how can he condemn somebody who is not resisting his will? Right? That's his whole big thing. But so people who are comfortable with this, they go, well, that's not really fair for God to be the one who's making the initiative, because all people aren't saved. And if all people aren't saved and God takes the initiative, why doesn't he make everyone saved? That's not fair, right, is the idea.
Not very loving.
Yeah, it's not loving and it's not fair. So that's where you have the situation with Paul, which is important, because I think it's really clear to anyone that Paul's salvation was entirely God's sovereign work, right? And so if God did that for Paul, if he made one exception, mm-hmm. like if you have the view that God's drawing all men equally, and so it's just up to them to respond, but then he steps in and he forces Paul, I mean he jumps in Paul's face and says, okay, you're mine, mm-hmm. then you've got one exception, right? And if you've got one exception, then God's unfair, mm-hmm. because if God stepped in and made Paul come, mm-hmm. but he's not doing that for every other person, mm-hmm. then why did he favor Paul that way? I mean, what about all the people around today that hate God? Why doesn't God just go in there at night and grab them out of the bed and shake them around and say, you're mine, mm-hmm. right?
I think maybe it goes back to the whole predestination thing, because I mean, he had to have Moses, you know, that guy was handpicked to do a certain job. Mm-hmm. And there are other people that were handpicked to do a certain job.
Right.
And I know that, he has all these prophecies in there that had to have come true, you know, and he had to set it all up. But he had to, in setting it all up, he had to pick certain people to do certain things. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Right.
And Paul was one of those guys. Mm-hmm. So I think in order for him to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, there are certain things that he has to do. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, if he gets a hold of Paul, maybe he does pull him closer than he would somebody else, because he, mm-hmm. you know what I mean?
Right.
He needs him to do a certain job,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Right. Right. So what you end up struggling with is you've got, you know, divine sovereignty and human mm-hmm. responsibility, and humans are responsible for exercising faith, but at the same time, lack of human faith does not overthrow God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So that's what you see in Scripture, is that you've got this tension that we can't ever resolve in our heads logically, right? But you've got this tension where the creature has to respond. The Creator is ultimately in control. Somebody has to be sovereign and in control.
Mm-hmm.
And if God's not sovereign and in control, then the creation is, right? And God's like having to run things in a way where he has to do contingency work, right? Well, you know, if so-and-so does this, or they might do that, so he has to kind of rule by contingency, which is not what we see in Scripture, right? But there are people that teach that, but that's not what we teach here. But God's not a God of contingency. Mm-hmm. But the opposite approach, like in this situation, you've got Paul, and God has a plan for Paul.
Do you think it was God's will for Judas to betray Jesus?
Well, if you read that's a big subject, but if you read the passages where he talks about it, it was God's will for Christ to be crucified. We can prove that for sure. There's a verse that says that, right? Acts 3. But he also says, woe to Judas, woe to that man. It would be better if he wasn't born. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's a really good illustration of exactly what I'm talking about. That is would be one of the best examples where it's basically saying it's God's will from eternity past that Christ would pay for sins and that Judas would be the mechanism by which he was crucified. But Judas is completely responsible
mm-hmm.
for
right.
his actions. And so how do we put that together? I can't put that together other than to say the Bible says that.
And we can go back to the Old Testament, Pharaoh. God says, I'm going to harden his heart.
Right.
So, and he still was connected, and it still held him accountable for it. But mm-hmm. let me explain it. And I'm not going to, I can't.
Right. You know, so... So one of the verses I think that really captures this tension really well is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching and he says to these guys, to the Jews, he says, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And then verse 23, Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. So he says, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It's not just God's knowledge, it's his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And there's an example there where foreknowledge involves more than just knowing, it's his will as well.
Mm-hmm.
So he says, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was unavoidable. He was going to pay for the sins of the world. And then he says, you guys took him by lawless hands and him crucified and put him to death. You're guilty. And that's what you see all the way through Scripture, is this issue, you know, and if you look at Judas, there's that situation where God or Jesus says in the upper room, woe to that man by which this happens. It would have been better if he hadn't been born.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a similar sort of situation in the upper room that in John's gospel where that same thing comes to pass. You know, where he talks about it's the time for him to go, and you know, so trying to find it here, if I can find it. Tripping over my sword. Trying to find where... what do they say? Is it me? Is it me? Let's see. No, he doesn't do that until after they leave. Yeah. Anyway, I can't find it right now unless I let's just do a little quick search here.
Can anybody die if it's not God's will?
I don't think so. It's good. Well, this is whole area again, but no, I don't think somebody can be killed until it's God's will. So where we're looking for, I guess it's not in John, there's a couple of passages in Matthew. So Matthew 26 is one of the places where it says it, but Jesus is talking about one of you will betray me.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. And they say, well, who is it? And he says, it's the one who dips his hand with me in this dish will betray me.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. In other words, it's prophesied. But, and there's a but, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So, the guilt of that betrayal, he's not taking it away. And that's exactly what Paul brings up in Romans 9, because he talks about, you will say to me then, if God is in control, you will say to me then, who has resisted his will?
Mm-hmm.
And the reason he raises that question is what people will say in response to this teaching is, well, if Judas is fulfilling his will, then why is he punished?
Mm-hmm.
Right? that's exactly what Paul's raising in Romans. He's talking about the Pharaoh, the same sort of thing. If Pharaoh fulfilled what God wanted to demonstrate against the gods of Egypt, you know, then who has resisted his will? The bad guys are doing God's will. Satan's doing God's will, ultimately. And so why is he condemned? Because mm-hmm. Those are the hard questions that he's dealing with in Romans 9. And I think, you know, there are things that we're going to struggle with all the way through as Christians, because I think it's a level of divine logic that we can't reach. Mm-hmm. You know, we understand logic to a certain extent, but there's tensions in the scripture. You know, how can Jesus be God and fully human?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And how could he learn and grow in wisdom and stature?
Mm-hmm.
And why does he say certain things, right?
I always look at is that if man has any part in God's salvation, then you've got something that is unrighteous having a part in something, and that automatically contaminates it.
Mm-hmm.
So, because anything that comes into his presence has to be, even the part of the creation, stones had to be, remember the word.
Yeah.
Yeah, and in his presence, and for an unrepentant person who is lost,
mm-hmm.
couldn't do it on his own, because that would be something that is defiled.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the only one that can undefile it.
Mm-hmm.
So is there any good in man? Because, apart from God.
Yeah, it depends on how you define good, you know.
Because, I know Jesus said, my sheep will know my voice,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right. So you have people like Cornelius, right? If you think of Acts chapter 10, he was a supporter of the Jewish religion, and he gave alms, right, and supported the temple and things like that, or at least the synagogue, I guess. And so he was responding to God, and the things he was doing were things that we would call good, but he wasn't saved yet,
right?
Until partway down the chapter, then he gets saved. So there's this whole issue where God is working in people's lives, and there's an essence in which God would, you could say that, like, if somebody goes and rescues a girl from a burning house in a fire, I think it would be really dumb for us to just say that that's evil, right? I mean, it's inherently there's some good in that,
yeah.
Right? But the person who's doing that is cut off from God, and he calls that person a child of his wrath. They're under his wrath, and unless something changes, they'll remain under his wrath. And even in the situations where people do things, there's always this issue of what's the true motive. From what I see in Scripture, Jesus says there's none good, right? So when he's teaching, when he's talking to the lawyer who says, or good teacher, you know, I'm trying to think of, is it the rich young ruler where he says that, mm-hmm. or the what was the other one we had here when I was teaching, the Samaritan, I think it's the rich young ruler, but so he comes to him and says, oh no, it's the Samaritan, yeah, the Samaritan. So there's a lawyer, mm-hmm. you know, one, not our kind of lawyer, but one who's knowledgeable in the law of Moses. He comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus answers, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Okay. And what he's telling that guy, he's saying, you already think you're good. You think you're like me. You're a lawyer, you're into mm-hmm. the scriptures, you're good, and you're calling me a good teacher because we're both spiritually religious and know mm-hmm. these things. And Jesus pushes back at him and says, nobody's good but God.
Mm-hmm.
And part of what he's teaching in that whole exchange with the Samaritan, like we went through on Sunday, is he's painting a picture to try to show this guy there's nothing you can do
mm-hmm.
to inherit eternal life. You think you're good, innately good, or fairly good, and you're asking, well, what other good things do I have to do Mm-hmm. What are the good things I should do to have eternal life? And Jesus is trying to tell him, you're not looking at this right. It's like the rich young ruler who says, I've done all these things, what more can I do? And Jesus says, deal with your covetousness, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
And he can't. And what Jesus is trying to tell him is, you think you've kept this stuff. You think you're good. You're not good. So when we look at that, we see the divine assessment of what's good, and that is that apart from God's work and apart from being alive in God through spiritual things, our works are not good. You know, they're not good from a point of view of being acceptable to God.
It's not going to save you.
It's not going to save you. That, I think, but I think we would be wrong to fail to distinguish between the basic idea that people can do things in the world that we would consider good. Right?
I saw, it was just, I think it was called Fireproof, and there was a fireman on there, and his dad was talking to him, and talking about, and basically was witnessing to his own son, and he said, the guy, and the kid says, well, I go into a burning building, I save lives, I'm a good person. And his father's response, according to you.
Mm-hmm.
And I, so, but according to God, you fall short.
Right.
And it's people, it sounds simple, but people don't pick up on it.
And so you see these passages, when you read them, they look like, you know, they look like they're over the top, but they're not. I'm just trying to look at one here in a minute. Where did I go? That's weird. I'm not here. You know, so when Paul's making this whole he talks about the fact that all have sinned in Romans
mm-hmm.
3
mm-hmm.
and he quotes from the Old Testament and he says, he makes statements that they look like they're over the top. He says, there's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Are you sure, Paul? And he, of course, he's quoting the Old Testament. So the Old Testament writer that wrote that, are you really sure there's none? None? Not one? And then he goes on to say, they're all unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. I mean, wow, that's a pretty negative assessment, right? And so, that's
David?
Just, huh?
What about David?
Yeah. So there's that whole difficulty of the huge distance between our own assessment
mm-hmm.
of what's good and God's
mm-hmm.
assessment of what's good, and somehow we have to understand that God's view of what's good is so different than ours. And at the same time, though, not say that God doesn't care if a girl is saved out of a building, a burning
mm-hmm.
building. Obviously, he does, right? He's a God of compassion and mercy, right? So, so I think we have to put all those things together. And again, it's a difficult thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
So I think people sometimes make the mistake of saying, well, look, you know, this says there's nobody good. Jesus says there's nobody good. And therefore, nobody anywhere in the world does anything that God feels is valuable until they're a believer. I'm like, I don't know. There's people that they're not a believer yet. They're being drawn to God and they're doing things that look like it's valuable. And when a non-believer goes in and is motivated, I can't believe that every non-believer in the world never has at least one good motive to try to save somebody in a burning bush. Maybe, or a burning bush, a burning building, right? But at the same time, when I say that,
it's not like a stable.
And also when I say that, it sounds like it's contradicting these passages, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's where, you know, I have to be really careful about it, because it says here there's none good. Jesus says there's none good. And what they're trying to say is that even when we think we're doing good things, our motives and our attitudes, and even if I do something, say, that's caring, if at the same time I'm a hater of God, am I really good from God's perspective, right?
Well, yeah, even in 10 it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's the one that created the good works that will stand before him
And because when you don't walk in the spirit, you walk in the flesh, those are all burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. So, you know, he's the original one, originator of even the good works.
Mm-hmm. Right. And, you know, John 3:16 is the verse that we go to all the time, because it talks about God's love for the world and how he gave for people to have everlasting life. But then when you get down to the end of the chapter, he says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And that darkness there that they love, that love there is agape. Mm-hmm. That's agape love. It's not a divine love, it's an intense love. They, agape, intensely love what? Darkness, mm-hmm. Right? And so they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And then it goes on, you know, to talk about this fact. It says before that, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's a sense in which if we won't deal with the issue of Jesus, we're rascals. From God's perspective, we're rascals. We could be the nicest looking person doing all kinds of good work, but we hate the Son. And you know, if you look at what Jesus says to the rulers all the time, he says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You can't have the Father without dealing with the Son. You can't say, I love God and I hate this Jesus guy. Because the Father's like, that's my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, right? And so it'd be like if you had, you know, one of your children and I said, you know, Doug, you're like my best friend, but I hate Lincoln. How far am I going to get with you? You know, and you're a man. You're just a man, right? So you know, here's God. So we have to be really careful about this whole issue when we look at it from God's perspective, and that's why we have to kind of stay in the Bible. Because if we don't sit in the Bible and wash our brain with the Word, we drift away from this perspective to where, well, people are pretty good, right? And oh, that. You know, it'd really be nice if that person could be in heaven too, even though they are following, you know, something a little different than Christ. Because, you know, it's kind of harsh.
Something I was going to, we all, you know, John 6 is really rich. I love it. But it says in John 6:37, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will no longer cast out. So that is the Father gives, the Son takes them, and they're always there. There is no choice. All that the Father gives me will come.
Mm-hmm.
That just kind of
mm-hmm. Right. And that's why our statement of faith is the way it is. I brought that little quote in here because I thought we might get on this. But it's this, you know, there's a couple points to it, but it's a really well-written statement of faith that the church has in it, and it has that tension in it. It says, this is under 6A, under salvation, God the Father planned it as he sovereignly chose some, apart from foreseen human merit or response, to be recipients of his grace from before the foundation of the world. God's election does not negate man's responsibility to believe, the Christian's responsibility to freely offer the gospel to every person, or the fact that God desires salvation to all men. So how do you put that together, right? But they've got it all in there, right? Because they're basically saying, this is what we see Scripture to teach. And so it's somewhat like the Trinity, or the the incarnation, what they call the hypostatic union, where you have Jesus, God, and human, fully human, mm-hmm. in the same person, right? We could sit and talk about that people have talked about it for 2,000 years, right? And you still can't get to the bottom of it, mm-hmm. right? You could talk about the Trinity, right? What? how's the Trinity work? How can it be three and one and all this stuff? How does this all work? We could talk about that for 2,000 years. People have talked about it for 2,000 years. And so when we get to this business of election and man's responsibility, you have the same, you have some of these same sorts of tensions, and they've been talked about for 2,000 years, right? But what we don't want to do, whether it's the hypostatic union, whether it's the Trinity, whether it's election and man's responsibility and faith, we don't want to come to it and say, let's reduce it down to human logic so I can understand it and not account for everything the Bible says. Mm-hmm. We're better off trying to make sure we're inclusive of everything the Bible teaches. It says it's God's will that none would perish. That's what mm-hmm. it says in part of the Bible, right? And that's part of the verses that this quotes. But it also talks about God being sovereign and election, and the verses that you mm-hmm. talked about and some of the ones I've been to. And so what ends up happening too often is when we face an area where there's biblical teaching that we can't put it all together and bring it down to the lowest shelf, you know, where we can grab the cookies, is that we, as our persons are, some of us are more election-oriented and some of us are more man's choosing-oriented. Some people are. Mm-hmm. And then we can come to the scripture and we can like pick the verses we like and ignore the other verses, right? And then say, I like it because I understand it. It makes sense to me. Mm-hmm. Whereas what we really want to say is, it doesn't make sense to me because it's combining things that are above my ability to combine, right? It's just like, you get in these discussions all the time. I had a discussion not that long ago with Chris, where he mentioned it, which I'd had with him before he was saved. So we were looking in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, where it has the king of Tyre and the king Babylon. Both those passages talk about a world leader, and then it kind of goes transitions towards talking about the spiritual power behind the leader. And many people believe it's talking about Satan. I do too. And Greg does. And a lot of people do. Some don't. But in there, it talks about Satan. And it says, you were in the garden of God. You were perfect in all your ways until sin was found in you. Figure that out. Right, God created everything good, including the angels. Satan was perfect until. Mm-hmm. So what happened? Because I mean, we could talk about Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, that's mysterious enough already, right? The fall and everything, but that wasn't the first sin. The snake was there already, mm-hmm. tempting. So the very first introduction of evil into God's perfect creation was the fall of Satan, as far as we can determine. Mm-hmm. And how does that happen, right? How do you go from everything's perfect? Because part of that perfection includes the ability to disobey, mm-hmm. right? And from a human point of view, that's not perfection. Mm-hmm. And the other thing is, if we look at the elect angels, why don't they fall? Well, because they're elect. Right? It's not like these angels, the elect angels are not angels that, these ones are the goody two-shoes that know how to stay faithful to God even though Satan rebelled. The impression you get is that Satan was the apex of God's creation, and yet the apex, the one that was perfect, there was an until, and then evil was found. Mm-hmm. And so out of perfect goodness in the creation, the seed of evil came forth. We could talk about that for 2,000 years, right? And the thing is, if I take that and I kind of want to reduce it down to something that I'm satisfied with, I'm going to lose the depth of it. I'm going to take a diamond that's got, it's cut with all these faces, and I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to take this out to my grinder, if I had a good enough grinder, and I'm going to grind down one of the faces until I, you know, it looks better to me. You know, and now you've taken this gem that God already has cut to say, look, look at all the faces, and you're going to have to turn it around forever because you're never going to understand this.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to say, no, I only want two faces on this thing. And then, yeah, I'm happy that I can put it on my shelf now. I understand that and move on in life. And meanwhile, we lose this puzzle and this depth of God, right? Part of what should be motivating us in worship and as Christians is just how fantabulous, you know, God is. And that he's doing these things that, like, wow, they're just... And that's the whole thing is when skeptics come and say, oh, the Bible's just this old, stuffy book, it's full of errors, it's got this problem. And we should be able to come back and say, you know what? It's got the deepest, most amazing tensions and truths in it that you don't see it there, but we see it there, and we know that, whoa, you know, it is an amazing thing. And so part of the beauty of God is the fact that he's in clouds and darkness, and nobody can truly see his full revelation. So that's kind of long-winded, but just that when we see these passages, it puts such heavy emphasis on the fact that, you know, we were villains, haters of God, enemies, dead. and the reason I sometimes hesitate to say dead, even though it's very clear we're spiritually dead, is dead implies a corpse that's not doing anything. And in that sense, it's accurate because we're unresponsive. But we're more like a zombie that is dead, but it's doing all this negative stuff, right? Because if you look, when it says when we were dead in trespasses and sins, our condition, our assessment, we're very busy being ungodly, right? So, you know, when you think of dead, you almost think like neutral. But this isn't like a neutral dead. This is an animated zombie that hates God kind of dead. I mean, it's hard to, you know, and that's another reason why it has to be God that does this, because he paints such a bad picture of us, and that's why it's called the scandal of the cross, right? Because part of the scandal of the cross is you're scandalous, right? And God has to come. It's like Jesus, that passage you're in, mm-hmm. Jesus says all these hard things, and everybody's bailing out. And finally Jesus says, well, are you guys, you know, to his disciples, are you going to leave too?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter says, well, where are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. But look at the evangelism in that. It's like, he's saying all these hard things. He's like, here's another speed bump. See if you can get over this one. Here's another one. See if you can make it over this one. Because he also knows the ones the Father has given him, he will get. He's not going to lose a one. And the speed bumps are there to stop the ones that aren't coming. They're coming for the wrong reason. In fact, that very passage, the beginning, it's right after he fed them all this bread, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you're seeking me for the bread. And then what did they say after that? Show us a sign.
Mm-hmm.
Show us a sign. I just fed you from two fish and five loaves or whatever it was, right? And now, the next day, by the way, you're asking me, how did I get here? And I walked across the lake. You're saying, well, how did he get here?
Mm-hmm.
There weren't any boats, and he was over on the other side. How did he get here? Well, he walked across the lake. And now that, you know, he's fed them this bread, he's over here, and now they're, hey, give us a sign, right? That's the whole thing it's talking about in this passage. It's saying, how dead can you be, right? Those people saw that. They saw him feed, right? They saw those things. They saw the miracles, just like the Jews in Egypt, right? So, you know, so there's this whole thing about how dead is dead. It's pretty dead, you know? You know, if you get a corpse on the table, we can stick it with sticks and tickle it and poke it and pour water on it. We can yell in its ears, and it's not going to flinch. That's how dead is, you know? And, but it's insulting to us, right? That's the scandal. So that's the whole thing, is that God is saying, here's the true assessment of who you are without me. And nobody's going to make it past that hurdle apart from the Spirit of God. You know? And that's the scandal of the cross, you know. That's why all these people bail on him. He says, well, are you going to leave too? You know? So in our world today, it's you know, to the degree that biblical perspective is waning in the culture, people don't even believe in sin hardly anymore, right? And so when we're trying to say, you know, Jesus paid for your sins, we're like, I don't need someone to pay for my sin.
Somebody's vibrating.
I
know.
Okay. Hmm? Somebody's phone was vibrating.
Oh. Mm-hmm. So that's, and like I was saying, if we're not in Ephesians and looking at these passages all the time, then our problem too is that we start to drift downstream with the prevailing, you know, the spirit of the age, right? I mean, the spirit of the age is out there saying all sorts of things that are counter to God's word, and if we're immersed in that a lot, it's really hard not to be influenced by it. You know, and you see churches that are doing things like ordaining gay people, marrying gay people, or not concerned about people living together that aren't married and all that. And how do they get there? You know, they get there because they're spending more time in the walking in the course of this age. And the course of this age, if we're not in the scriptures kind of like our anchor. There's like this stream, the course of this age. And it's taking the culture in a certain direction, and it's under the power of the prince of the air. And it fits in with our fleshly desires before we're born again. And so there's this whole stream going down there, and there's this anchor that is the scripture. And if you throw that out into the river, an anchor, you're going to be fighting the river. It's going to be flowing by, and you're not going downstream. And everyone that's going by is grabbing at you and grabbing at your boat. Come on downstream with us. And you're going to stick out like a sore thumb because you're hanging on to this post that's the scripture, rock. It's not moving, right? But then some churches and some pastors, some congregations, they're slipping somewhat downstream, and then they're starting to do things that don't fit with the scriptures, right? So you can kind of see this whole business of this prince of the power of the air, the course of the age, and then he's saying that, you know, even though you were in the midst of that, there's this whole thing that God did.
How do you handle your gay friends?
I
love God.
Yeah.
I love Jesus.
Right. The ones that are Christians, you mean? Or the ones that are not? Because there's a big difference how we're supposed to handle them. The ones who are not, we handle them as if we're talking to ourselves before we were saved, right? There was a time when I was not saved, and from God's perspective, I was lost, headed for hell, doing things that were not according to God. So even though I was not gay, I mean, you know, I was doing other things that are probably serious, you know? So there's that whole situation where they're acting according to logic. The logic that they know to some degree, although they're blind to a lot of logic having to do with plumbing. Right? But, you know, but if you think about the course of this age and the prince of the power of the air and the stuff you see on TV, like on TV, for example, the ratio of gay to straight is like way out of proportion to what it is in the society, wouldn't you say? I mean, everywhere you turn, there's a gay person coming out of the closet on TV. And society, we're seeing more of it because it's being encouraged, but there is an agenda, and so when we deal with a person who's under the influence of that agenda, I look at it like they're under the influence. They're walking according to the prince of this age, and so my focus isn't so much on the fact that they're gay, as that they're lost.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I say that is because even though if I'm asked about it, I'm going to say, well, God says this, and this is the right way to live. And if you look at health and you look at a lot of other issues about how you're different and stuff, it's pretty clear, even according to Darwin, there's male and female, you know? So I'm going to give them the truth, but I'm not going to primarily try to dissuade them from being gay straight out, because aside from wanting to follow God and knowing God, it's unlikely that they're going to come out of it, you know, to me. Now, if they're a Christian, then, if they're a professing believer, that's where we confront them directly about being gay and show them from the scriptures gently and with patience that that's just not compatible with the scriptures. And then if they continue in that vein after being talked to by people like pastors and stuff at a church, then there's church discipline, or in a personal life you'd have to separate from them, because they're claiming to be Christian and living in a way that denies Christ, and those people we have to separate from ultimately if they won't respond. But that's a lot different than someone who's not a believer, right?
Right.
And so that's why Jesus ate with the publicans and the harlots and stuff. But if they had professed Christ and been saved in a church like what Paul was in Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
and they still continued in that, then Paul would have said separate from them like he does the other situations. It's not easy, is it?
Oh, it is. I think it's pretty. Yeah, there's Christ and there's not Christ, so it's pretty.
Yeah. Where it gets more difficult is when you have a Christian, like Aliyah was asking me, because somebody she knows who's a professing Christian is also gay. And so, you know, that when you're interacting with someone in that situation, it's a lot more.
I just wondered how they can even get that.
Mm-hmm.
I can't even imagine,
mm-hmm.
you know, men and women. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a pretty far departure.
I don't have any more.
Yeah.
Thank you.
So he mentions in Ephesians that we're raised to, see, am I in the right place yet? Yeah.
Chapter 2.
Yeah. So he says,
verse 6,
thanks Kathy, I almost lost there. He raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so if you think back to things he said earlier, can you think why, when he says raised us up together to sit in heavenly places, in the context of Ephesians, why would that be significant? And
well, mine cross references back to 120.
Okay.
What's which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places.
And then what does it say?
Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come.
Okay. So, notice he talks about, in both of these contexts, there's demonic
mm-hmm.
forces involved, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, he talks about, he made you alive, who once walked according to the course of this world, according to essentially mm-hmm. principalities, powers,
mm-hmm.
right? The rulers of this age. And he, when he says the course of this world there, he's actually, the word there is aeon, which is like the age. You walk according to the spirit of the age, if you want to think about it that way. And so he's saying, you once walked under this influence
mm-hmm.
of the dark. You were in the kingdom of darkness, mm-hmm. under the influence of darkness. And he's taken you out of that, and he's seated you in the heavenlies next to Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who's in the heavenlies. And when it says that, when it's emphasizing in chapter 1 that he raised him from the dead and set him high at his right hand in heavenly places,
mm-hmm.
far above something.
far above all principalities.
Yeah, far above where you were, mm-hmm. right? So you were down, it's like you were underwater, diving with the demonic fish. Mm-hmm. And he got a hook, he pulls you out of the water and puts you up on land mm-hmm. where you're not under that kingdom anymore. So there's a transfer of dominion is part of what's involved in that. He's saying, by seated, you know, we tend to, and rightly so, when we look at this passage, we say, well, we're seated in the heavenly places.
Mm-hmm.
We look up and we think of the heavenly promises and the things in the future and all of that. But I think sometimes we fail to look down and see that what he's emphasizing in the context, in both places he talks about ages and the course of this world. He's saying, you've been transferred to where you no longer are under the authority of and dominion of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
You are now with Christ, and what's Christ? He's over this stuff,
mm-hmm.
far above. So you've gone mm-hmm. from below in the mud,
mm-hmm.
Subject to this demonic realm, to where now you're in a position of authority over the demonic realm. And of course, you could take that to an extreme, but
mm-hmm.
in Christ, you are seated high above principality powers and mights and dominions.
I got a question.
Uh-huh.
I like you all, so tell me if I've stretched it too far. Because it almost gives you that impression of the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
and we are seated next to him in the kingdom. So we are put up, mm-hmm. he is over everything in the millennial age, and we're seated there with this authority with
mm-hmm.
him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the almost picture that I'm getting here.
Right.
So that's what we're looking forward to, is that 1,000-year reign.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking the eternal state, but I'm
right.
talking about that 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
Am I going...
No, I think that's part of it too, because in Revelation, he talks about the overcomer will sit with me on my throne, even
mm-hmm.
as I overcame and sat with the Father on his throne. So, and he also says they'll rule with a rod of iron,
mm-hmm.
right? So, definitely we end up inheriting these promises that we're going to have that have to do with ruling with him in the age where he's physically ruling, right?
Mm-hmm.
But even now, we're in this situation where when we're in situations where there's demonic stuff afoot, these are some of the things that we need to look at and realize the authority that we have in Christ and through Christ, because we're not in the same position. And this is why, like, if you talk to Greg, he did a series of messages, I think it's in 2006, it's on the website, I can't remember exactly what year, but he did a series of messages on spiritual warfare. And they're really good messages, because Greg, he often takes a different tack than the common one, because he has a different way of thinking about things, and he looks at Scripture in a different way, and he sees things in a way other people don't see. And so he's able to bring to light things that you wouldn't necessarily think about, but they're there in Scripture. Anyway, in this thing, he talks about the whole situation that if he's dealing with somebody who's a non-believer and they're having demonic situations in their life, his focus is on the gospel. His focus is on the gospel, because he's looking at these passages and he's saying, first off, you're in the wrong
mm-hmm.
dominion,
mm-hmm.
and if you're under the dominion, you're under the dominion,
mm-hmm.
right? God says you're under the dominion, right? So how are we going to come in and give you immunity from your king as long as he's your king,
mm-hmm.
right? And so the idea is, and then even with believers in James, it says, submit to God, flee the devil,
mm-hmm.
right? Or
resist
the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. But there's that submission part, right? Even for a believer,
mm-hmm.
even though we're in this realm where we have this authority, we can erode that authority by being involved in things that we shouldn't be through sin, right? But so if you think of the non-believer, how submitted to God is he? You know? And if you can say that believers can have some demonic influence in their life because they're not submitted, all the more when you're dealing with someone who's not saved at all, because they're not at all submitted to God. So you're dealing with somebody who's like in, he's walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and that prince of the power of the air has power. That power, that word there is the one we would get authority from. It's not just power, it's authority. He's under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. And there's only one thing that can take him out from that, and that's being born again, coming to Christ. And so I think if you end up focusing on the demonic aspects of it, dealing with somebody there, that's evangelism. You're telling them there is a God, there is a demonic realm, you're in that realm, and if you want out of that realm and you're serious about wanting out of that, then this is the biggest thing you can do, is it has to do with submitting to God and being out of that realm. And your very, very, very biggest first step is, God, help. I want you, I believe you, and I want to be saved. And then anything else we do lesser than that, in some ways, we're kind of falling into this idea of, okay, I'm somebody, I don't like God, I never go to church, I'm having a spiritual problem, bring a hired holy man to come and sprinkle water on me. Or, you know, it's almost like, you know what I'm saying? It's the culture's idea of what they want to pass.
A rabbit's foot.
A rabbit's foot. So the pastor's a rabbit's foot, right? And I'm being kind of sarcastic, obviously, but what you want to do is you want to move from there looking for help, maybe with the wrong motivation. You want to get them around to understanding to where it's the right motivation, right? But the thing here is, this passage is talking about, we're not down at that level anymore. You know? So you've kind of got the earth and the prince of the power of the air, and then we're up in the heavenlies where we're seated. And when he says that Christ was brought up there, he emphasizes this whole idea that, you know, he had this victory over these dark spiritual forces, right? And so that has a big, you know, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And so that's something that has spiritual ramifications.
But the bottom line is, we have to believe that by faith.
Exactly. You're not going to walk in authority. There's two things. One, you have to believe what it says and be really motivated, like, man, that's where we're at. God's sending us out into a war, and we've got a bazooka. We've got a tank. We've got a nuclear submarine. And the second thing is, you can't have your power, or your authority, I should say. You don't want your authority compromised because you're screwing around with serious sin, right? I mean, we all sin here and there, but I'm talking about situation where you're opening yourself up and your family up to influences because you're not submitted to God. That's what it says in James. Not me that says it. James 4, right? Submit yourself to God. And so people will look at, well, resist the devil and he will flee. But what does it say before that?
Yeah.
Submit yourself to God.
Now, we're in a church that only says that. Resist the devil. Always. They never taught us about submitting to God.
Mm-hmm.
So we looked at them like, read the verse ahead of that. Big difference. No wonder they were never successful.
You think somebody can be possessed enough that they just can't accept the Lord? Like Jesus had to come and the guy in the tomb, he had to throw the demon out before he could even realize who he was.
Well, the guy knew, yeah. The guy knew who Christ was.
The demon knew who Christ was.
Yeah, the demon knew who Christ was, so... Yeah, I don't know about those situations exactly, because how much did the guy know? Because he's demon-possessed. The demon certainly knew, and Christ knew.
You're talking about
the guy that cast it.
Into the swine.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there is a part of me that says he knew who Jesus was because he come running to him.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So that told me there is a prior mm-hmm. knowledge of who he was. Mm-hmm. And so he ran to him knowing where help can be. But he couldn't help him. He couldn't get them out of him on his own. But he knew where to go.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a big part of how would he know that unless God pushed him that way. So mm-hmm. here again, that's the God part
mm-hmm.
Starting in into something and putting it in and pushing that way.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't have done it on his own. He was mm-hmm. so messed up.
Yeah, and the other thing I think that's difficult to separate or look at is if you look at the situations in the Gospels where people come to Jesus, like the guy with his son that would convulse, mm-hmm. or sick people, different situations, that whole transaction is evidence of them exercising faith.
Mm-hmm.
So that there's a sense in which they're coming to salvation in the midst of that transaction.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's difficult to know how much you can separate that because when he cast the demon out of that man, the demons out of that man, the guy was in his right mind and saved immediately. Mm-hmm. Right? So where did salvation happen in there? Was it? It's right in the midst of that transaction. And the other thing is, you know, there's, again, I think it's difficult to say how exactly we could walk in Jesus' shoes. Like, we have the power of God to do things in situations that God wants to do, but at the same time, he can work through us, I guess what I'm saying, but at the same time, we're not Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think that's a difficult thing to look at in each situation. I think you'd have to really be careful to do what you felt God was saying was the right thing to do in the situation, right? But for me, my orientation based on Scripture would be to talk about, look, if you want out, because if somebody's coming to you or you're in a situation where they're there, I don't think you're going to accomplish things that they don't want,
mm-hmm.
right?
Well, they want to be free from the evil, but they don't necessarily want Jesus.
Right.
Which, you know.
Right.
No.
So they are not swapping.
Yeah. So
for
they're
the
not.
Turf game.
So they're not ready to really be saved in that state yet. To be saved, they're not. They're not looking to be saved. Now God can do anything.
But they dancing close to the fire, and they got a little too close. They're trying to pull them back a little bit, but still keep playing.
Yeah.
Yeah, but you don't see that in the Gospels. You don't
no.
see somebody coming to Jesus, getting free of a demon,
right?
And then thanks, Jesus, I don't want any part with you,
right?
Right, because
right.
the whole transaction is so
miraculous.
Mm-hmm. It'd be like it's like a leper coming up to Jesus, you know, touch me and make me well, and then okay, see you later. I don't know who you are. I don't care.
Mm-hmm.
What?
Yeah.
Right?
No, I'm going to.
So there's
no.
And so
how we operate.
No, I just think that's their mentality.
Right.
If I can just get some help and get out of this,
yeah.
I don't want to go. I don't want to go over that line.
Right.
I don't want the consequences of my sin. But
right.
I don't
I don't want you either.
Wasn't there a group of men
mm-hmm.
that wanted to be healed, and Christ healed them all and said, now go show yourself.
Right.
And someone, only like one or like this came back. I thought that, and the rest of them went off.
Right.
Well, they were healed,
right.
but they weren't saved.
Yeah, so there is a good example there.
Yeah.
That's mm-hmm. an excellent example, right? So that is...
Don't go to anybody.
Yeah.
And they did anyway.
Yeah.
I don't understand what that was all about.
Yeah. So...
They didn't obey?
I'm not really sure.
Yeah, I kind of chalk that up to
wasn't it?
Unwilling disobedience. In other words, it was so marvelous what happened, they couldn't help but share, even though he said not to.
And what was his reason?
Because his time had not yet come. I think that's a big part of it. If you look at
mm-hmm.
at
mm-hmm.
where he's trying to keep quiet, is he knows that if his notoriety escalates too rapidly, it won't occur at the right time. And part of that is that he knows that he's going to die on the Passover mm-hmm. on a particular year.
Mm-hmm.
So there's kind of a transition where he goes from not kind of trying to keep the lid on his ministry to where he doesn't seem to be worried about it anymore. And that's where he's kind of set his face toward Jerusalem, and he knows that this is the time when it's going
to
happen.
But
and there again...
He didn't punish him for that disobedience.
What's that?
But he didn't punish him. He didn't punish him
no.
for that.
No. Right. So, so this whole business of being seated in the heavenlies, you know, it has these two aspects, one of looking forward mm-hmm. and positionally to the things where we sit, and the other one is looking back to where we were and realizing that we're not subject to that same thing. We have the ability to see and discern spiritual things that non-believers can't discern, and we couldn't discern before we were a believer, right?
Mm-hmm.
We can see and discern evil that the world doesn't even think is evil, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, if you go to a movie theater these days to watch a movie, that you pick one that you think is pretty nice that you're going to go see, and then there's the previews,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So like 25 minutes of moral torture,
mm-hmm.
usually. So we went to this film. We saw, what was the one we went to see in Billingham? What was it called? What's that? The Darkest Hour. So it was about Winston Churchill, World War II. It was a really good movie. But the previews were pretty. And so I was sitting next to this older couple. It was mostly older people there for this Winston Churchill film, because I guess if you're under 40, you don't know who Winston Churchill is. So I was sitting, and I was like this. I'm not going to look at any of this stuff. Boy, it's just... No way am I going to put my eyes up there. So I'm looking down like this, and I hear this older guy next to his wife. That guy's fallen asleep already. You know? And that's the kind of situation that happens as Christians, right? And everyone else, I mean, these are older people from a generation even before me that they should be shocked by that stuff that's
yeah.
on there. But they've been... going downstream, they're desensitized.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, it's like, whoa, right? Like, whoa. And they're, you know, granny and grandma, they just taking it in.
Granny and grandma, oh, those are the same.
Sorry. Grandpa, grandma. Anyway.
It was kind of like that.
Yeah. So anyway.
Ouch.
That's this whole business. They're still walking according to the mm-hmm. prince of the power of the air. I mean, maybe they're believers, I don't know, but
mm-hmm.
if they are, they're not very discerning, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there again, it doesn't matter if you're a nice little old lady.
Mm-hmm.
If you're still in that kingdom, you're in that kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the Bible, it's like every place, it's like there's this infinitely thin line, and you're on one side or the other. There's no fence.
Mm-hmm.
I remember watching them. Phil Donahue, which is old, a long time ago, and he had, I don't even remember who he had on there, but it was some professing Christian, and he made that statement, basically. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. You can go into that building and save somebody. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. The crowd went nuts on this poor guy because they had done all of these, they could list all these good things they had done
yeah.
because it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, had to have been almost 40 years ago.
Oh, yeah. Phil Donahue show? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That was an old talk show. About the same time as Bert Newsom.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, usually they get John MacArthur on there, and then they get like four other Christians that are totally apostate, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then they all beat up on John.
Mm-hmm.
And John is like immovable.
Mm-hmm.
He's just like amazing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, people think those shows are really beneficial because these non-believers see the truth and all that. That's true, but you know, it's so beneficial as a believer to watch that
mm-hmm.
because you go, look at John.
Mm-hmm.
Look what he's doing.
Mm-hmm. Look how steadfast he is, and how direct he is, and how clear he is, and he's just like he's just immovable.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, wow, that's so cool.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I feel before. I get really excited about it.
That's what I like about Rabbi Zacharias.
Mm-hmm.
When he goes into the universities, and you have all these people, all these kids that are just, you know, ask him all these questions, you know, that are so steeped in their culture. And he so lovingly just explains it so perfectly, you know, that, I mean, there's nothing they can say. They can't they can't say anything.
Right.
And he just does it over and over and over to every single person that asks a question. Whatever question it is, boom, boom, boom. But he does it lovingly. And, you know,
mm-hmm.
it's just so good.
You know, so to me, what we're watching there is we're watching people in their gifts,
mm-hmm.
doing their gift at a really amazing level. And it's like worship, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we sit here and we have, you know, our worship team or worship team at your church or whatever, and they do this amazing worship. And it's just like when you see people doing what they're gifted in glory to God, it's like, wow, it's so cool, right? And that's what these are too. John on these skeptic shows, or Rabbi Zacharias with the college people, and it's just like, it's just so exciting to watch somebody doing that. That they're so good at
it. So good,
yeah. It's cool. Okay, so there's another. There's a bunch of things in this passage. So one of the things we see in here is this idea of salvation through faith, right? By grace through faith,
mm-hmm.
in verse 8. Not of works.
Mm-hmm.
Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there's kind of two aspects to that that I'd hope to get into, and we don't really have time to deal with either one very well because we're almost at 5 minutes. But I'll just mention what they are, and we can talk more about them next time. One is this whole business of salvation by faith,
mm-hmm.
and not by works, and how important that is to maintain the purity of that, as how essential it is to the gospel, and how there's continuous attacks on that idea to try and shoehorn some aspect of works into salvation, right? So we can look more on that, about all these different passages that point out why salvation can't be by works, and why it has to be by faith. And part of the reason that there's an attempt to undermine that, even among fringe Christianity, is because that's part of the scandal of the cross,
mm-hmm.
is that not only are you a deadbeat, you can't do anything. You don't have even a penny to throw on the table. God's going to put a $1 zillion sum to pay for you. You can't even slip a little penny on there. Right? And that's pretty offensive.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second aspect is there's a big debate on verse 8. You may not know that, but verse 8 is really big among Christians, an in-house debate. And the debate about is whether faith is a gift from God, whether faith originates in God or whether it originates in man. And what we'll see when we look at verse 8 is that when we're careful to look at verse 8, and the Greek aspects of verse 8, we'll see that you can't use verse 8 on its own to teach that the gift is faith.
Okay.
But we'll see there are other verses that make it very clear, that I think make it clear in our statement of faith says so too,
mm-hmm.
That faith does originate from God.
Okay.
So you basically have two camps. There's what they call monergist and synergist. And the gist comes from where we get energy from, any energy, and in the Greek it means work. Who does the work?
Mm.
So monergist is somebody who believes God does it all. And not only does he call and elect, but he provides the faith as well that we exercise.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's monergism. Synergism is that God does some of it and man contributes his part.
Okay.
That the faith doesn't come from God, it comes completely from man. Right? So there's all sorts of, again, it opens up a lot of things, but we can look at that. But just to cut to the chase, in our doctrinal statement, not that our statement is the Bible, right? We get our teaching from the Bible, but here's what other people said that were at this church way before Greg or I ever showed up. They say about salvation, God the Spirit applies it by convicting men of sin, by giving them faith to believe, and by causing them to be born again. So the old guys that are the old codgers at our church that I don't know who they were, they said he gives them faith to believe, right? And we can look at more at that next time. Where do they get that from? If you can't get it from here, where do they get that from? And the reason we'll see that you can't tie this verse and say for sure is that when you look at the words in the verse, they have different gender. So, you know, like gender, like if I say to you, a boy and a cat went out in a boat and she fell overboard. Who was it that fell overboard? The cat. Because the boy is masculine and I said she, the pronoun was she. So you're in your head, you don't think about this because you hated grammar in high school if you're healthy, like I was. You hated grammar, so you hated those sentence diagrams and all that, right?
It's a nightmare.
But somewhere along there, there's a noun, the cat, and then later on there's a she, a pronoun that points to a noun, right? And pronoun means points to the noun. He, she, it, they, them, we, us. Yeah. So the she is a feminine gender. And so it points to a feminine gender noun. And so the she doesn't point to the boy. I mean, we all just know that because we talk, right? Well, the same thing's true. Same thing's true with gender. In Greek, you've got feminine, masculine, and neuter, right? And so when you look at this verse, grace is feminine, faith is feminine, and the this, which is the gift, is neuter. It's not feminine. So it's not pointing to the grace, and it's not pointing to the faith. It's pointing to something else, right? So when you look at it, what you basically come away with is the this is salvation. Not the grace, not the faith, but the overall salvation is a gift of God, is what it's saying here. But we'll look at other verses, though, that I think make it pretty clear the faith is also. And we can, you know, look at those when we have more time.